Well, let us join our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Ever blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we delight to acknowledge you and confess you and own you to be our God, not because we first chose you, but because you in times eternal were pleased in loving kindness and in tender mercy to choose us. We would still be without hope and without God if you had not come in the Lord Jesus Christ to awaken us to our plight and to draw us with the cords of love to yourself. We worship you, one God, but three persons in that oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of our salvation, the God who has promised to keep us all our days until we draw our last breath in this life and draw our first breath in the life to come. We thank you that you encourage us and even command us to come and to cast all our burdens upon you because you care for us. And we do so, Lord, perhaps silently, vocally. We bring to you the burdens that weigh us down, that trouble us, that concern us, that cause us fear and trepidation. We ask you, Lord, to remember us for good, to be to us, as you have promised, a very present help in all our times of trouble. We pray for any here today, Lord, who are going through dark and difficult times, for whom life is hard. We ask that you will be to them the God of all grace. We pray for any, Lord, who have drifted far from you, that you would restore them to yourself. We pray for those of us, Lord, who have failed badly and who feel there is no way back. Remind us, Lord, that you hold out your hands all the day long, that you never weary of calling us to yourself, assuring us that when we come, acknowledging and confessing our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Lord, for our nation, asking that in wrath you would remember mercy. We pray, O God, that those who rule over us, raised up by you, often not chosen by us, but by you, that you would teach them that righteousness exalts a nation and that sin is a reproach to any people. We ask, O God, that those in authority might rule wisely and well and justly and fairly and mercifully. And we pray, Lord, for this world in all its tumults. Death and destruction seem to prevail everywhere we look in this world. Lord, we ask you to have mercy. We pray for this conflict that continues in Ukraine and Russia, Israel and Gaza, Yemen and so many other places, Lord. We pray for your church, the flock of Christ, in these troubled lands, that they may be wonderfully helped to hold forth Jesus Christ, the hope of the world, in the midst of the darkness. Give your people, Lord, courage and grace and humility and the assurance that you are with them in all their trials and troubles. We pray, Father, for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. There are multitudes who have never heard, who live and die without hope and without God. And we pray that you, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, would raise up even from this congregation men and women to go, willing to leave comforts and family and friends and prospects, to give themselves to be your ambassadors and light bearers in a dark and dying world. Lord, we come to you praying that your word will speak into our lives, that we will hear with undistracted minds and hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will take the word that you breathed out and cause it to live in our hearing and to dwell richly within us. Lord, we don't want simply to be hearers of your word. We don't want to be notional Christians, but men and women and boys and girls whose lives are infused by the word of truth, shaped and styled by the word of truth, whose lives bring glory and honor to you. So hear our prayers, Father, spoken and unspoken. Answer them according to your wise, holy, good, and perfect will, because we ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we continue our worship as we bring to the Lord our tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Father, we would not dare give to you of our substance without first giving to you all that we are. So receive the gifts we bring in this way and in other ways. Use them for the glory of your Son, the building of your church, the extension of your kingdom. And we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll read from the first chapter and verses 3 through 14. Ephesians is a very remarkable letter in a number of ways, but perhaps one of the most remarkable is this. In the first three chapters, there is one imperative verb, one command. And in the second three chapters, there are 40 commands, one command in the first three chapters and 40 in the second three chapters. And that grammatically alerts us to this fundamental truth that the Christian life is anchored in what God has done for us in Christ, not what we do for Him in Christ. And what we do for Him in Christ flows out of what He has done for us in Christ. It's a glorious imbalance. It's a grammatical imbalance that highlights a profound theological truth, that the gospel is principally and preeminently about God and not about us. So we read from the third verse of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things again in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. These verses 3 through 14 constitute one sentence in the Greek text. I wonder if you've ever tried reading verses 3 through 14, not with the punctuation that has been imposed helpfully on the text, but reading verses 3 through 14 as the Apostle Paul originally wrote it. It's like a cascading torrent. You become breathless trying to understand the flow and the drama and the exposition of the gospel that clearly has so captivated the Apostle Paul that he's being swept along by its wonder. You know, it's one thing to be captured in your mind by the truth of the gospel, and it's another thing to be captivated in your heart by Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. I hope you understand that. Jesus Christ is Himself the gospel. And that's why throughout these verses, in numerous occasions, Paul uses this little pregnant phrase, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Christ, again and again and again and again. And he wants us to understand that the good news of God is found exclusively in the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. If you take anything away with you this morning from this sermon, let it be that Jesus Christ is himself the gospel. I often think, and it's always in the King James Version, because when I became a Christian, that was the Bible I was given. The words that Jesus addressed to Peter in Matthew 16, what think ye of Christ? There is a tremendous danger in Reformed Christianity that we understand the doctrines of the gospel, but we somehow dislocate them from the person of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. And so Paul here, in these two little words, in him, in Christ, is taking us to the very heart of the good news of God. Everything that God has done and everything that God has to give us is found in Jesus Christ. Let me begin by asking you a question. How central and fundamental is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in your Christian thinking and in your Christian living? I would guess for many Christians, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is a truth they're happy to confess, but feel totally out of their depth, and that's fine, but don't think of it in relation to the practicalities of the Christian life. It's a truth we believe. Well, the Bible teaches it, so we believe it. But what relationship does it actually have to me as an individual, as a husband, as a wife, as a son or a daughter, as a friend? What impact is it intended to have on me? Well, if you read this passage carefully, you'll have noticed that it is saturated with Holy Trinity. It is God the Father who has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing, verse 3. It is Jesus Christ who has brought us redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. It is the Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed regarding our inheritance, verses 13 and 14. The whole structure of this cascading torrent of praise to God is Trinitarian. Paul is reminding us that the Christian life is natively shaped and styled by God, the Holy Trinity. Salvation is Trinitarian. The Father planned it. The Son executed it. The Holy Spirit applies it. Christian worship is Trinitarian. We come to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:18. Christian baptism is Trinitarian. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Too often in the Christian life, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly so, but somehow dislocated from the Father and from the Spirit. I often think of the writer to the Hebrews' words in chapter 9, verse 14, as I think about God, where he writes, "By the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself unblemished to God." Now, it wasn't the Father who died for us on Calvary's cross. It was the Son. But the Son was there because he was the sent one of the Father. He was there by the will and purpose of the Father. And the Holy Spirit did not die for us on Calvary's cross, but he was the one who upheld the Son from womb to tomb, who enabled him to offer himself unblemished to God as our substitute, as our covenant head and our Savior. When Paul writes here about the Christian life being in Christ, he is embedding in Christ into the whole glory of the Holy Trinity. I remember vividly the first time, it's many years ago, probably decades ago, I read book one of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin's Magnum Opus. Book one, chapter 16, section 19, I never forget it. Calvin writes, now Calvin's a tightly buttoned up Frenchman. You know, we have this idea that the French are very effusive, and often that's true, but Calvin was a very guarded Frenchman. He was tightly buttoned up emotionally. But when he writes in book one, chapter 16, on the Holy Trinity, he says this: "These words of Gregory vastly delight me." And I remember reading those words thinking, wow, when does Calvin ever talk about being vastly delighted? I had done my first degree dissertation on Calvin. I'd been reading Calvin, commentaries, the Institutes, treatises, letters. He's quite emotionally buttoned up. But here, he says these words of Gregory, and he's quoting Gregory Nazianzen, a late 4th century Greek church father. These words of Gregory vastly delight me. Well, what words of Gregory vastly delighted Calvin? These words. Gregory is preparing a young man for baptism. And he says to the young man, "Here is where we must begin, with the one who is three, but who is one. Who is one, but who is three? He is an undivided torch. My mind is overwhelmed by the wonder of his triunity. Excuse me, young man. I need to stop now because tears are welling up. My mind is overwhelmed. I need to pause and worship." I can remember asking myself, Ian, when did the thought of the triunity of God ever overwhelm you with wonder and provoke you to adoration? The Christian life is embedded in God the Holy Trinity. And in these verses, Paul, yes, he's focusing on union with Christ, but a union with Christ that is rooted in and embedded in the triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let me look with you at this passage. If I told you the number of points, you would despair, but there's no clock in this building. This is a very spiritually minded congregation. There's no clock. I do have a watch, but I won't bother much with that. I want to just work through the passage and highlight, hopefully simply, nothing that will be profound, but reminding ourselves of what it means for a Christian man, a Christian woman, boy or girl, to be united savingly to Jesus Christ. Because that's what a Christian is. Yes, we have passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. But above all, we have been brought into union, saving, personal, not just covenantal and federal, but personal and spiritual union with Jesus Christ. So let me just work through the passage with you. Notice, first of all, in verse 3, that union with Christ has its origins in eternity, not in history. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Union with Christ does not originate in history. It is forged in eternity. And Paul is accenting here the sovereign loving kindness of God in times eternal before we were conceived. Even then, God purposed to unite us to his Son, to make us one with him and him one with us. And that's where our thinking about union with Christ must begin. Not with our choosing of Christ, but of God the Father's uniting us to his Son in times eternal. But that doesn't mean that union with Christ does not have an historical dimension to it. Of course it does. I quoted last week, I think it's Romans 16, verse 7, where Paul speaks of two of his kinsmen who were in Christ before me. And you think, well, but Paul, didn't you write to the Ephesians that in times eternal, before the foundation of the world, God included us in Christ? Absolutely. But that eternal work, or that eternal decree, comes to historical reality when we come personally to Jesus Christ and lay hold of him as the one given by God for the salvation of the world, the Savior of sinners. They were in Christ before Paul. So there is an eternal foundational dimension, but there's also a personal historical dimension. And Paul touches on it in verses 13. In verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, when you heard it and believed in him. So the issue for all of us is, could that be said of me? That in time and space, in the history of my own person, I have come to be united to Jesus Christ by self-abandoning faith in him. Union with Christ has its origins in eternity, not in history. Secondly, union with Christ is rich beyond all measure. Verse 3 again, God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In giving us his Son, in uniting us to his Son, God has given us everything he has to give. God has got no more to give you. In giving you his Son, he has given you everything that heaven can give you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that instantaneously we appreciate that. The whole of the Christian life is an endless exploration of the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. But when we come to Jesus Christ, we don't receive a truncated Christ, a partial Christ, but Christus totus. We receive a whole Christ. We don't come to Christ for justification and then a little later for sanctification. Think of these great words in 1 Corinthians 1:30, one of the great texts of the New Testament. God has made Christ unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption all at once. When you come to Jesus Christ and are united to him, you're united to the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Every blessing, every conceivable blessing in the heavenly places is yours. And the whole of the Christian life is an exploration of that. Some people say to me, well, do you not believe in a second experience of grace? Absolutely. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and an eighth. Ad infinitum. The Christian life is growing day by day in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive a whole Christ. There's nothing lacking. It's not a partial Jesus you receive when you come to him. You receive every spiritual blessing that God has to give you. But then notice, thirdly, that union with Christ has a double designed purpose. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, number one, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chooses men and women, boys and girls, to be saved for a purpose. To be holy and blameless before him. In other words, to reflect the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ, however dimly and poorly, you cannot be united to him. You cannot yet be a Christian. The gospel comes to change us, not just to change our minds and our intellect. It comes to transform us from the inside out. If anyone is in Christ, what's the next words? New creation. New creation. If you're not a new creation, now we're all a work in progress, aren't we? But if you're not a new creation, if your thinking hasn't changed, your behavior hasn't changed, your aspirations haven't changed, your hopes and desires haven't changed, you're not yet in Christ. And you need to repent and cast yourself on the grace and love of God in his Son. God unites us to his Son, chooses us in order to make us holy and blameless. Holy, you know the root meaning of the word. It means to be distinct, to be different, not to be odd. You meet some odd Christians, you know, really you want to avoid them. We're not called to oddness, but we are called to be different. So when people look at our lives, they might be saying to themselves or even to you, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless, to live according to his word. But then secondly, do you notice also in verse 4, he chose us and united us to his Son for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The ESV has for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, but I think the Greek's a little more precise, adopting us himself to be his sons. Now, ladies, younger and older, Don't think you're being ignored here. You're actually being elevated. In the ancient world, it was the son who was the inheritor of everything. The gospel changed everything for women in the ancient world and said to women, you're now sons of the living God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, speaks of sons and daughters, absolutely, but the point Paul is making is that in Christ, male and female are now the inheritors of everything. And this is the summit. I don't know if you've, maybe some of you have read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Some of you, surely. The best chapter, well, I think, is entitled Sons of God. What's the highest blessing the gospel holds out to us? That we should be called the children of God. That we can call God Father. Remember how in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the disciples and 10 times he says to them, your Father, your Father, your Father. It's so commonplace when you pray, say, our Father. Now here's the thing. There are more references to God as Father in Matthew 6 in relation to his people than there are in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, God was the Father of his people then, but in the Old Covenant, that truth was more in a shadow. It didn't come into its brilliancy until the coming of the Son of Righteousness. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, do you get this? God is your Father. Yes, he is your sovereign, your creator, your judge, your master, your king, your Lord. But here's the best thing about it all. He's your Father. And the intimacy of the language, yes, he's our Father in heaven. We must never trivialize that and start talking about Abba meaning daddy. It doesn't. There is a sweet reverence in the child of God when they say Father. And so union with Christ has a double design purpose. Then notice in verse 7 that union with Christ was accomplished at a great cost. God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. God chose us to be his sons, but by nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Sin has infected and affected all that we are. How can we be holy and blameless before God? How can we live as his sons and his daughters? How? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, Paul is using language that he's borrowing from the Old Testament, isn't he? Redemption, one of the great words, focused preeminently on the day, the time of the Exodus, when God delivered his people from their bondage to slavery and sin in Egypt. And it becomes the great paradigm for Christian redemption. And Paul is saying, your union with Christ didn't just happen. It cost God to effect that union in time and space because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Sin was your dominating master, and Satan behind sin was orchestrating your life. Remember in John 8 how infuriated the religious leaders were with Jesus when he said to them, you're slaves to sin. We're not slaves to sin. Abraham's our father. Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And behind sin, the dominion of darkness, Satan himself, But God found a way in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's justice, God's holy law had to be satisfied. Sin had to be righteously dealt with. Satan had to be vanquished. And Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. And he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He bore our sin. He bore the condemnation. He took the shame, the guilt that was ours. He entered into the death that our sin deserved. And as he did that, he freed us from the condemnation of God's holy law and set us free. He plundered the dominion of darkness. Remember, it's at Colossians 1, 12 and 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. If you're in Christ, it's because the blood of the Son of God was shed for you. Brothers and sisters, we never get beyond the blood. Never. Never. The cross is where we plant our standard, because there God found a way in his Son to rescue us, to redeem us, not sacrificing his justice and righteousness. He would ungod himself if he did that, but in a way wholly consonant with his justice and righteousness. But then fifthly, notice union with Christ anticipates a future consummation. And you see this in verse 10. Paul's been speaking about the riches of his grace that he lavished on us, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, what is the mystery of his will? Verse 10, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things again in him, things in heaven and earth. Every conversion to Christ, every new birth in the gospel is part of something cosmic and grand. God's ultimate purpose is not saving one here and one there. God's ultimate purpose is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, to unite all things again. Now, I don't think there's an English translation. Maybe you can tell me there is. I don't think there's an English translation that really captures the force of the word Paul uses here. He uses a Greek prefix, ana, again. I think the point is that at the fall, the unity of the cosmos was disrupted. It was broken. But Jesus Christ came to heal the cosmos. He came to reintegrate all things in himself, to unite all things again in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Union with Christ looks forward to something grand and glorious. But that reminds us that in the present, we groan. Three times in Romans 8, people talk about Romans 8, oh, this wonderful chapter of blessing, the summit of the Christian life. Well, in many ways it is, but Paul is a realist. He says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our redemption as the sons of God. We live in the now and the not yet. The Christian life in the now is fraught with uncertainty and trials and troubles and bewilderments and fears and apprehensions. You think, well, really? Well, read your Bible. Read Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, I got to the point where I just despaired of life. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, my life has amounted to nothing It's all vanity and emptiness. You think, well, where did he say that? Well, know your Bibles. Find out where he said it. My life has amounted to nothing. It's all emptiness and vanity. Sinless despondency. But one day, the Son of God in our flesh will return from heaven and he'll unite all things again in himself. Sixthly, I hurry on, union with Christ introduces us to a great inheritance. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. We don't have time to unpack that, but think of Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 1, isn't it, 3 and 4. God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away. Every human inheritance has its day. But in Christ, we have an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. Seventhly, union with Christ is sealed with God the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. You believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul is using language in those days and until recent times, and even still used, there's a seal of authentication. Your president will sign a document. It will be sealed with the presidential seal. And Paul is saying, do you know that those of you who are in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? He's saying, you're in Christ and nothing and no one can take you out of Christ. The Holy Spirit will see to it. He's the guarantee. He's the guarantee. And then the last thing is simply this, I close. Union with Christ is for our present and eternal blessedness, but ultimately, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Four times in these verses, verse 6, verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, Paul speaks of to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you know why God saved you if you are saved this morning? It wasn't just to save you from a lost eternity and bring you to heaven. It was to display to the cosmos the glory of his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. I remember someone years ago said to me, is that not a bit narcissistic of God, to the praise of his glory? Well, here's the thing. Maybe you've discovered this. God's glory is the ultimate blessedness of his people. When God is glorified, the people of God delight and rejoice. We see that in human relationships. Nothing brings me greater pleasure than to have people speak well of my wife. Nothing. And when God is glorified, there is this reflective glory back to his people. His glory is our blessedness. That's why the shorter catechism begins as it does. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And what's the next bit? And to enjoy him forever. Heidelberg Catechism 1 is magnificent. My only hope in life and death. I hope you know it. But there is something wonderfully glorious about the brevity of Shorter Catechism 1, question and answer, man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him. For God is to be enjoyed, not just to be believed, to be served. He's to be enjoyed. So, union with Christ, united to him, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. So I'll ask question, are you united to Christ? Maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, would that I knew. Can you tell me how I can know very easily? Are you resting the weight of all that you are on the grace and love of all that he is? I love the words of Horatius Bonner. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's the testimony of a man, a woman, a boy or a girl who is united to Jesus Christ. Amen.